Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this day for the purpose of meeting with you. We have the promise of our Savior that wherever two or three are gathered in his name, there he's present. And the obvious point that he teaches us at the end of John's gospel is that the Holy Spirit makes his home within our soul and that he and you, Father, also live within us through the Spirit. Because where one member of the Trinity is, there they all are. And so, yes, we meet with our covenant God here this morning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because of our union with Christ, we're not just in this room in Lincoln, Nebraska, but we are also before your throne in heaven. Hear our prayers. Hear our praise. Glorify our Savior in us and through us. And we pray this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We're going to be reading two portions from 1 Kings chapter 18. We could go into the next chapter as well, but we'll just limit ourselves to chapter 18. The third and fourth verses, and then we'll pick up with verse 19 through 24. So let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared Yahweh greatly. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of Yahweh, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. So turning then to verse 19, and down through verse 24. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me in Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people, and said, How long will you falter between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of Yahweh, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give up two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call upon the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of Yahweh, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith in the back of the Psalter hymnal. This is chapter 27 on the sacraments. So this one is just on the sacraments alone, and then, unless I forget, no, I forgot, and I haven't, then there's one chapter on baptism and a chapter on the Lord's Supper. So this is just a general chapter for the two sacraments. Let us confess to God what he's taught to us in his word from the confession. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits, and to conform our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those who belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them in the service of God in Christ according to his word. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. The grace which is exhibited by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them. Neither doth the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. There be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel. That is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any but by a minister of the word lawfully ordained. The sacraments of the Old Testament, in regard to the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited, were for substance the same with those of the new. Now just to address a comment made there in the third paragraph, and then also kind of carries on to the fourth, that the legitimacy of the sacrament doesn't depend on the person administering it. It's not my piety or even my authority as a minister that makes it valuable. It is the work of the Spirit of God and the Word of God that makes it of value. I rejoice in that. Why? Because the man who baptized my three younger children later ran off with another man's wife, was deposed from the ministry, and was even excommunicated from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Does that mean their baptism isn't valid? No, that's exactly what this chapter promises. It's valid not because of the man who did it, but because of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. In the same way, when we come to the table, it's not dependent on my piety to make it valuable or my status. It's dependent upon the words of institution and the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and your mind, and the Word of God that instituted being the tool of the Spirit by which He works in your heart and your mind. So let's come in a little bit to this table and rejoice in what Christ is doing in us and for us at that time. Please open your Bibles to Revelation, the second chapter. The oracle to the church in Thyatira, which is verse 18 through the end of the chapter. It's the longest of all the oracles. And kind of, yeah, in the middle. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira send, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. But to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have, till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces, as I also have received that from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for this Sabbath day. We thank you for the opportunity to assemble in your presence. And though by none of our earthly physical senses can we apprehend this, by the sense of faith, we can know where we are. We can know that we are in your presence. And we can rejoice that you've allowed us to be in your presence, knowing that if we truly are, we will not be cast away from your presence for all eternity. And this is because of Jesus Christ, not any good works that we have performed, that we read of the works of the churches, and yet those works are nothing more than the manifestation of the Spirit of God within them. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can do the things that we should do and do them the way and the reason that we should do them. And so we have to give glory to the Spirit and to Christ himself for the works that we have accomplished, whatever they may be. We have nothing to boast of save Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. We pray for the churches of Christ in the city. We would ask that you would establish them, strengthen them, and multiply them. Both those that with whom we have formal relations and those we don't have formal relations with. Father, we're in this section, in fact, in all the letters, at least from the second through where we are, there is judgment on Israel, ethnic Israel, which is false Israel. Israel according to the flesh and not Israel according to the Spirit. And our Westminster standards tell us that we should pray for the conversion of the Jews. And we do know from your word that there will be a great revival in the end days. And that revival and ingathering of Gentiles will result in a great ingathering of Jews, which will result in an even greater ingathering of Gentiles. We yearn to be alive in those days. But if it's not in our lifetime, Father, let us at least see here and now a little bit of that. Some of us may know some Jews, and we would pray that they would be Jews indeed, an Israelite indeed, as Jesus said to Nathan. Israelites indeed, because they are trusting in you and not of their own good works. Be with our nation. Some think that we are seeing a revival because of the death of Charlie Kirk. I hope so, Lord. But I have seen movements in my lifetime that were proclaimed to be great revivals, and they petered out, accomplishing little, if anything. And so while I have my doubts, as individuals live long enough, I still have my hopes. And I hope that this really is a great awakening of the Church of Jesus Christ, a great awakening of a generation that would hear the good news and walk with you, and it would spread across this land, both Jews and Gentiles, all to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all as an acknowledgement of the work of the Spirit of God in him alone. We pray these things of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. We don't have a lot of time on a communion Sunday, but fortunately, much of what we're going to be discussing or would be discussing this morning, we covered last week in the other letter. So we will look briefly, following the same outline, because all the oracles follow the same outline to some degree. There is a change in this letter. I'll just point it out now while we're thinking about it. If you go down to the end of the chapter, Jesus says, He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, and that he has the promise, right? And then it has, he who has an ear to hear. That's flipped from the first three letters or oracles. And it will continue with that flip in order through the remainder of the oracles. I'm not sure if there's any real significance to that other than a variety can sometimes be good just to capture your attention. But otherwise, it follows the same basic five-point outline. Number one, the identity of the covenant Lord. And this is extremely important. It's found in verse 18, the second half. These things says the Son of God. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, the problem is that the Jews, and this you see throughout John's Gospel, which proclaims that Jesus is the Son of God more than any of the other Gospels, significantly more than Matthew, which is the second one to proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. And yet throughout John's Gospel, we find that the Jews reject that. In fact, the reason they kill him, it's not found in John's Gospel, Matthew's, the reason they kill him is the high priest puts him under an oath where he's obligated to answer, "Are you the Son of the Most High?" He says, "Well, you said it, but I'll say it explicitly. You're going to live to see the Son of God return in the clouds." And that's why they kill him. What did they tell Pilate? "We have a law. He made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, we have to kill him." And so the proclamation in this particular church, but remember, all the churches got all the letters, all the oracles, okay? And of course, this book was sent much broader than just those seven churches. And it continues in the Word of God because all churches and all Christians need to hear all of these oracles. There's a denial, not just by the Jews around them, but a denial inside the church that he is the Son of God. And then secondly, we're told that he has eyes like a flame of fire. And a little bit later, we'll see that he can see things that others can't see. Fire is usually a sign of judgment in the scriptures, and there's going to be judgment. And then finally, we're told that he has feet like fine brass. There's a lot of quibbling about what that might mean. I think it's in Daniel chapter 10, there's a reference to the image with brass. And we do know that in Thyatira, they had an industry of metalworking. And the word that's here is found only in Revelation, and only twice, and from what I can gather, it's even rare outside of the scriptures in Greek. But it's possible, the suggestion is a highly, highly refined copper and highly, highly refined zinc that are blended at a proper percentage for a really beautiful metal. An oven, or I'm not sure the right word for it, is to melt iron. It will melt lead. It can melt other metals, but that would kind of mess it up. And one of the things I have to do, I've not yet been able to cast lead bullets that will be safe to put in my gun. I haven't figured it out yet. But one of the things you have to do is when it gets hot, there's impurities and they float to the top. There's even things you can put in the pot to make the impurities come. And you skim them off, and it looks great. And then the next time when you melt that lead, there's still impurities here. This brass is extremely highly refined, extremely properly mixed. And that's significant because, again, it takes us back to Daniel and makes a connection there. The stewardship of the covenant people is found in verse 18, or 19, rather. I know your works. And in the New King James, there's a comma there. It should be a colon. It should be a colon because their works are love, service, faith, and patience. Those are the works that they have performed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And one interesting contrast between this church and the Ephesian church, it was actually two contrasts. One, the Ephesian church has what? It's left its first love. This is the word agape. it would be a reference to love to God, but it also would be a reference to love to one another. And that's probably why they have another problem. Because you see, the Ephesian church tells us that the Ephesians hated false prophets. They tested those false apostles. They found them to be false. They expelled them from the church. But they'd lost their first love. Here is a church that's very loving, and they got a problem. So they're faithful in these works: love, service, faith, patience. And all those are important if you're practicing church discipline. You need to have all of them as you practice church discipline. But sometimes you can love too much. We'll get to that in a moment, because that brings us to the covenantal requirement or requirements and the solution. And this is verses 20 through 23. What are we told? I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel. That's why we read portions of 1 Kings, and there's more you could read. By the way, Jezebel was not her real name. She's a princess, and she's a priestess, and you don't name your daughter Fly Poop, because that's what her name means in Hebrew. It was probably Jezebel or something like that. But it was a slander, and that's what you have in the Old Testament, and it's a slander here as well. This woman's name is almost certainly not Jezebel, this particular prophetess, but she's being slammed with that name because she's doing similar things. She is trying to produce a syncretism between the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ and the New Covenant, and a diminishing of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to bring in things from the Old Covenant. She calls her prophetess, calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and beguiles my servants to commit porneia, sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And again, that's almost certainly not literal. By the way, it's the same phrase we have in the previous letter, only the order is reversed. It was sacrificed to idol and sexual immorality. Now it's sexual morality and things sacrificed to idols. This is all in reference to failing to walk with God. But look again. I have a few things against you. Why you allow that woman? It almost certainly is the product of the things he praises them for. He praises them for love, and she is probably the object of their love. He praises them for their service. That would be service to other. In fact, that's the word we get for diaconal offering that we're going to have. For their faith and also for their patience. They have allowed her to do this. They have had patience with her, and they've expressed love to her. But that's not what they're supposed to have done. The Ephesian church would have done the right thing and kick her out, but then they probably would have done it without love. And so we have this description of her. Jesus says in verse 21, I gave her time to repent. Remember, all these other letters have repent. Now it's not the Thyatiran church that's told to repent. She is told to repent and those who are with her. I gave her time to repent of her syncretism. And she did not. I will cast her into a sickbed. Literally, that's present tense. So that I am casting her, and that's how it would be phrased, until you realize that it's what's called a prophetic presence, which means what? It's a future tense, okay? It is certain to happen. Hebrew does the same thing. Hebrew, and this is one of the things I love about it, it only has two tenses. The thing is accomplished, or it's not accomplished. That's it. That's so easy next to Greek. The problem is, you have to figure out if it's not accomplished or is accomplished in the past, in the present, or in the future. That's not so easy. That's context. All right? And it's by context that we know this is what's called a prophetic present. And so it's rendered in New King James as a future, which fits. I'm going to cast her into a sick bed. That's a bed of plagues. If you were going to continue the metaphor of, and use modern terminology, the metaphor of immorality, he's going to cast her into a bed of sexually transmitted diseases, to continue the metaphor. A sick bed, a beg of plague that he's going to cast her into, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Because after all, what happens with a prostitute? You do things in bed, right? And in that bed will be a bed of plagues, a bed of judgment upon her. But again, all of the immorality, the sexual immorality, is but an image for idolatry or for the denial that Jesus is the Son of God. We can kind of come to it this way, and this is a lot of research boiled down to a few sentences because of our time. Still pretending to be Christians, diminishing Jesus, which is what the Jews did. That's why they killed him. Diminishing his position, and that's why he stresses that he is the Son of God here. Diminishing Jesus to a wise teacher, a great prophet. Well, that's what liberalism does. That's what Islam does. And that is sin. It's worshiping a false, it's not even worship, it's respecting a false Jesus. And therefore denying also the Father who sent him. That's why the imagery of sexual immorality, because adultery is spiritual, or spiritual adultery is idolatry, idolatry is spiritual adultery. And that's what's going on here. And this church is loving and patient and has put up with her, and Jesus says, I've got something against you, and it's what you're doing. You're having patience when there should be no patience. You're showing love to one who does not know me and therefore does not love you either. 23, I will cast her into the sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. That seems to be a suggestion of the Christians in the church who are being persuaded by her. But then it comes to her converts in verse 23, I will kill her children with death. And that sounds funny in English. It is death in the Greek. It sounds a little funny. It's perhaps a suggestion of that death that they're going to have now and then the second death that they will experience later. He's going to totally destroy them. And look what else it says. All the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. He's the one with the eyes of flame, because he can see your heart and your mind. When someone comes before our session to be examined, to become a member of the church, we have to take their words. And at least we don't see anything that makes a lie of their words. Why? Because we can't see minds and hearts. We can only go by what's called a credible profession of faith. Now, someone who is running a string of prostitutes and it's known, and they come and want to join the church, they're not going to get in, not until they get out of that business. Okay? But somebody, there's nothing that we can see that says they're liars, then we have to take them at their word. Because again, we can't read hearts and minds, but the Lord Jesus Christ can and does. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, that's the covenant requirements and solution. There's also the covenant Lord's warning. And that is, in a certain sense, included there in verses 24, but also in 25. But to you I say, and the suggestion here in the original language is the majority of the church are not committing spiritual adultery with Jezebel, or whatever that woman's real name is. To you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, and who have not known the deep things, the depths of Satan, as they call them. I need to take a minute with that. I'm sorry, it's taking a little longer than expected. The depths of Satan would be what they would say would be the deep things of God. After all, do you think they called their synagogue a synagogue of Satan? No, they call it a synagogue of the Lord, right? That's what they call it. But the Lord Jesus Christ says it's a synagogue of Satan. And they're talking about what they believe to be the deep things of God. And again, hours of reading in a few sentences, that was a phrase common in first century Judaism. It's also a phrase common in the Old Testament, and it's a phrase common among the New Testament writers. The deep things of God. The scriptures tell us that God has revealed some things to us, and there are things God has not revealed yet. What are they? I don't know. He hasn't revealed them. I can't know them, and you can't know them until God reveals them. And all of his revelation is in this book, all the revelation that he wants us to have. And there won't be any new revelations, according to this book, until we're in heaven, if then. All those who have not known these things, which Jesus ironically is therefore calling the depths of Satan. It's not the deep things of God, it's the deep things of Satan, who denies who Jesus is. I will put on you no other burden. And this is the Lord's promise, the Lord's warning. Hold fast what you have. Hang on. Does anyone remember Master and Commander? There was a guy who had tattoos on his fingers. Hold fast. Do you remember that? And he shows it to a young midshipman. Well, one of the things I've read somewhere in the book was you got to hold fast when there's a storm. Hang on to the ropes or you'll be washed away. I have no idea what that would be like. Hold fast now to the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that have been revealed. And he who overcomes. Remember, we used to have he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That comes afterwards now, but it still is in reference to the Lord's promise. And first of all, it is he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. And this is pretty much a quote from Psalm 2 from the Septuagint. But the translation here isn't following the Septuagint translation, not in the King James, New King James. He shall rule them, but the Greek word is he shall shepherd them. Okay? He'll shepherd them with a rod of iron. It still has the idea of ruling, but instead of gently moving your sheep along, it's dealing with maybe goats, as the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces. And the only thing Jesus says about it is, in the next verse, as I also have received them from my Father. Because that promise is from what Jews knew was a messianic psalm. And it's a promise to the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, this promise that's to me is going to be shared by you. We've learned elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul tells us that we're going to judge angels. And we're going to judge the nations. With our king, who's our shepherd, but not with a shepherd, with a rod of iron. He'll share those things with us. And then finally, this is the best part. And I will give him the morning star. I'll just give you the reference, read it later on. Chapter 22 and verse 16 of this book, Revelation, where Jesus says, I am the morning star. I'll give them the morning star. He gives himself to us. He shares all that he has earned with us. The righteousness that I have so that I can stand before God was not earned by Roy. It was earned by Jesus Christ that he shares with me and shares with anyone else who's trusted in him. That I have infinite righteousness. Oh, because I'm that good of a boy? No. It's far from it. Because that's how good my Savior is. He's the morning star. and he gives himself to us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this oracle, this message from you, from our Savior, to this particular church. The problems that that church had at that time, because it's also a message to the whole church of all time and to every Christian of any time. Give me, Roy, ears to hear that I can hear the message that's here for Roy. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would do the same for them. For you have a message for each and every one of us here. Let us hear it. Grant that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be overcomers and receive these glorious blessings that you have earned for us by your victory. We pray this of you in your own name. Amen. Let's hear the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper from our Savior and from Matthew's Gospel. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements, representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior, are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who live secretly without repentance in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and repentant from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, and this is so glorious, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners and without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. Therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, let us examine our minds and hearts to determine whether we have the discernment, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this bread which represents the broken body of our Savior. It's broken bread. It's unleavened bread because it was at the meal of unleavened bread that Jesus took bread and broke it. And having broken it and distributing it, said, "This is my body." His body was broken that we might be made whole. By his stripes, we're healed. We ask that you bless the bread to us. Yes, as a small amount of nutrition, but bless it to us as the sign and seal of the body of Christ, which is broken for us. Bless us as we confess that that body was broken for me. As we say it together, that that body was broken for us. That we might draw our life from Christ. And we pray this of you in his precious name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the same night in which he was betrayed, having taken bread, blessed and broken it, gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Lord, we're told in your word that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And all through the Old Covenant scriptures, sheep, goats, cows, some birds were sacrificed and their blood was spilled. But the New Testament tells us that the blood of bulls and goats, and therefore of other animals, is insufficient to wash away our sin. All of those Old Covenant sacrifices were to direct the Old Covenant worshiper to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was proclaimed by the last Old Testament prophet to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His blood cleanses us. His blood washes away the crimson stain of our sins. So bless to us this cup, which is the sign and seal of his blood. It's a sign to us because it directs us, again, like those Old Testament sacrifices, it directs us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a seal because it's just that. It's like a seal on the contract, saying that this, not the juice or wine, but the blood of Christ and Christ alone can heal us. So bless it to us for those reasons, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father and our God, the work of our salvation is a work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have elected, but you also entered into a covenant with your Son where he represents his own people. That you would give him a people if he would keep the law perfectly for us as our new head. And if he would suffer the full consequences of our transgressions. And the Spirit of the living God is the one who is the Lord and giver of life, as the Nicene Creed says. And he's the one who gave us the new birth, gave us the ability to repent and to believe. And he is the one who is applying what your Son has done for us and what you have elected. He's the one who's applying it to us. And so, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our salvation, which is not yet finished, our salvation is your work in us, and we give you thanks for it. And we look forward to the final end, when, as we confessed in our catechism question, that when we die, we will no longer be able to sin. And when we are raised, and the two might not happen at the same time, we'll have a body just like our Savior and be able to live in the new heaven and the new earth, being just like Jesus, never, never, ever again sinning. We give you thanks for that in Christ's name. Amen.